began writing this sermon, I was going to skip the part about the snakes. They come from such an obscure passage from the book of Numbers, and the book of Numbers is so famously boring that its climax is the taking of a census. I thought at first we might skip the Numbers reading entirely. The book of Numbers is boring, and well, while the snakes are far from boring, they are surreal and dangerous and poisonous and scary and irrationally mythical. So perhaps I thought we would just read the John passage and read the middle verses really fast so you could pretend you didn't hear the bit about Moses lifting up the snake in the desert and focus instead on some other stuff, maybe salvation and eternal life and stuff like that. But if I had left out the snake story today, I would be committing the sin of biblical whitewashing. As a biblical scholar, I do not think it is a good practice to always skip these uncomfortable verses. They have important lessons to teach us, even when they're weird and don't make any sense. Also, as a human being, I know that sometimes our lives are more like that snake story than we would care to admit. Sometimes life is surreal, dangerous, scary, and irrational, and we don't know what to do. The snake bite is all too familiar. Sometimes we feel like we're stuck in the desert without medicine or help, dying of snake bite and trying to make use of a magical cure that doesn't even make sense. Sometimes we might even feel like we are hurtling through the air in an airplane full of snakes without even the presence of Samuel L. Jackson to fight alongside us and protect us, but I digress. Sometimes life is hard, just like the snake story. And there's one more reason I can't ignore these snakes. As a Sunday school teacher, I know that at least one of our fifth grade girls who was given a Bible last year started reading from the front, aiming for the back, and got a little bit slogged down in the boring bits of the book of Numbers. And everyone has suggested to her that she could just skip to a more interesting part, but she's determined to make it through. So Maggie, this one's for you. God sends snakes to punish the grumbling Israelites as they journey through the desert, unsatisfied with their food, this manna from heaven that has been miraculously provided. Now the Hebrew words say that the Lord sent seraph snakes, which we often translate as poisonous. But the Hebrew word seraph could literally mean a winged creature, or it could mean fiery. So, if poisonous snakes in the wilderness, millennia before the invention of any anti-venom medications, aren't scary enough for you, then just add wings and fire to the deadly snakes, and you have a set of mini dragons attacking the Israelites. And please tell me you're terrified now. This is supposed to be terrifying. So here we are, shaking in our boots, and people are literally dying in this story. What does God do when humbly beseeched by the faithful servant Moses? Well, God doesn't give them what they want, but does give them a kind of mystical workaround. The snakes won't disappear, but a new snake will appear, a kind of anti-snake snake made of copper or bronze, like a statue, with the power to heal even at a distance when someone looked at it. In case there is anyone here today who believes the Bible is a blueprint for life, I've got to say, just stop. Do not try this at home, or in the wilderness, or in an airplane, or wherever you might be getting bitten by snakes. Forget the copper statue. Go to an emergency room. The story doesn't make much sense. It is, of course, a remarkable miracle for anything to heal at a distance, much less a statue. And then on top of that, God's response seems so indirect. If God did send the snakes and heard Moses' prayer to take them away, why wouldn't God take them away. On the other hand, if we temporarily set aside our objections, the passage has a lot of meaning to it in a more metaphorical sense, and especially when you take its interpretation from the book of John, where Jesus mentions it again. The punishment does not disappear when they ask for it to remove. The snakes are still there. They still have to deal with the consequences of their complaining. But to those who would obey the strangest of instructions, perhaps deliberately the strangest as a test of faith, this mythical healing was available if you would turn your eyes on the thing that was killing you. The snake lifted up on the pole, like Jesus lifted up on the cross, is a symbolic way of showing us humanity at our worst hour, our most desperate need, a symbol of violence and suffering. The Son of Man must be lifted up, the gospel says. To many people, the snake lifted high, just like the cross, speaks of the first of the 12 steps, admitting you have a problem. You're not going to get healed unless you can face yourself and admit that there's something wrong. Or we cannot become a peaceful people unless we can admit that we still live in a world where criminals are executed in torturous ways like Jesus was. Or we can't heal our nation's racism problem unless we are willing to admit it still exists, to look at the lynching tree. It is good for us to look at the cross when it reminds us that life in this world is brutal and unjust and too often short. The cross is the deep, dark tragedy of the world. Not just a death, but an innocent death, a righteous man. It is good for us to remember that everything is not, in fact, all right in this world. The sight of the snake sends us in search of healing, and that's why the snake is still a symbol on ambulances and hospitals everywhere. I have one more snake story to add, though. There is one more time in the Bible where the same snake is mentioned. You have to keep going through a lot more of the boring books, but you get to the book of 2 Kings. Centuries after the time of Moses, King Hezekiah comes to power and makes a lot of reforms, most notably against idolatry. He pulls down some non-orthodox shrines and idols and holy places. The scripture says Hezekiah broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. They called it Nehushtan. The snake was a sign of God's healing power for many centuries, but it became such an idol that it had to be removed. People were looking at the snake itself and not to God. They were giving their offerings to the snake. And I wonder, the cross has been such a sign of God's salvation for millennia now, but could it become such an idol that we need to remove it too? Could it be that the cross has stopped pointing to the way God responded to the deep, dark tragedy of this world and started to point merely to itself and to the people who gather under it, to a kind of us versus them way? I think it's possible. Today's reading from John contains one of the most famous verses of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that God gave the only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse has been called the gospel in a nutshell. God's love and sending the Son and belief and salvation, belief and trust, two sides of the same Greek word. These are very major themes in all of the New Testament. Although I thought it was interesting, this is the only place in the Bible that it says God loved the world. Usually the world is seen in opposition to God. But then again, that might be the point. God loved God's enemies so much as to send the only Son to them. But modern Christians have ripped this verse out of context, setting it up as a symbol on a pole, as if it were. The words John 3:16 just by themselves seem magical. Athletes write John 3:16 in their eye black. The clothing store Forever 21 prints John 3:16 on the bottom of their shopping bags. And you may have had a paper soda cup from In-N-Out Burger with the verse number stamped on the bottom of the cup. Have you? Yes? You gotta look next time you go to In-N-Out Burger. Computer wallpaper, mugs, keychains, even car parts come with the verse secretly snuck on. I don't often wish for a projector screen in church, but if I had one now, I would show you. An assortment of items with this verse written on them. Baby onesies with crucifixes, Christian Valentines, locket necklaces, t-shirts, bumper stickers. I feel myself getting snarkier and more sarcastic as I talk about this, and I'll tell you what's going on. I suspect that we Christians are in danger of turning John 3:16 into a copper snake on a pole. I'm worried that the verse itself is becoming a false idol. Because as wonderful and concise and true as this verse is, I don't think you can put the gospel in a nutshell. I don't think it fits. I think the gospel is too alive and rich and big for that. And if anyone tells you they can fit it in a nutshell, they might be setting up a snake on a pole for you to worship, rather than telling you the long and rich and multi-layered story of a God who loves us and heals us and sets us free. This doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens in story, in our stories. Not just in the mind, but in the hearts, and yes, in the bodies of God's people through time. John 3:16 tells us of one kind of salvation, eternal life for those who are perishing. And we know we need this, we who are perishing, as our bodies invariably will fail us. But eternal life is only one of the many promises of salvation, and the Bible tells us over and over of many different kinds. Bread for those who are hungry is salvation. The release of captives from prison is salvation. The return of exiles to their home is salvation. The receiving of sight to the blind, the freedom of those who are oppressed, the living water for those who thirst, and the light in the darkness, the love of a mother, justice for a victim, and on the flip side, forgiveness for a criminal. These are salvation, and we know they are from God. The promise of eternal life is just one part of our salvation story. Last week, when we had the pajama jam overnight for 5th and 6th graders, we sat right up here in the evening and we studied our Bibles by candlelight. We did a greatest hits of the Bible tour, starting with the creation stories and then going to the Ten Commandments. The girls peppered me and Cindy with questions. What is an idol? What is the Sabbath day? What's adultery? What does coveting mean? And Cindy and I fielded those questions as best as we could. Then moving on in the greatest hits tour, we went to the 23rd Psalm and we read, "The Lord is my shepherd." Some brows wrinkled again and the girls asked, "Well, what does that mean?" Luckily, we had our wits about us well enough to know that that question is not so easily answered. There's not a nutshell version of that answer. And so instead, we started talking about whether it could be a poem or a song. And the girls quickly made up on-the-spot kind of melodies to sing it to, and the questions vanished.
Somehow we know that songs and poems make less than perfect sense, and we know that this is okay. But we usually want our theology to make sense, while we don't demand that of our songs. If I were to ask you to tell me the meaning of "My Lord, what a morning, my Lord, what a morning," well, if I asked you, I think 5 people would give 7 different answers, and I would tell you a story of how we used to sing it in my home church in New York City. Even we who are progressive and very open-minded Christians, even we read the Bible too often like a textbook and not enough like a poem. Can we unlock this sacred tradition from the iron grasp of our thinking and making sense? Can we set it free from the mind and take it into the heart, where we might find a swirl of story, of bright, colorful images, of sad lament and joyful song? I don't think I can tell you exactly how to do that, but maybe I can show you one way. Let's rewind this entire sermon, and instead let me read you a little poem. I searched high and low for the right poem to go with the scripture passages, and eventually decided I had to write it myself. And if you would like to write one too, I would be very glad to hear it. The snake is a creature we know well. All too familiar, its sleek skin slipping into our lives with a phone call, a doctor's visit, a broken window, a hint of doubt. No, we expect this snake to bite. Pain deserved or not, we still stand unsurprised. Less expected is the bright beam of hope, the copper glinting in the sun. The one who does not judge comes as a surprise, a loving hand on our shoulder, blessing, soothing, staying long. Today's share of salvation is a small light in darkness. Today's eternal life is but a moment of grace. And may it be so.